You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, you're going to want to turn there because I'm going to do something we don't normally do. I'm going to read like a lot, a lot of Acts 2. Last week we started a series through the book of Acts, and in that sermon you'll remember, if you were here, that we studied two pivotal moments in the history of not just the church, right, but of the whole world. We looked at the ascension of Christ, where Christ ascends to heaven and takes his seat on the throne of heaven, where he is ruling and reigning even now, exercising dominion now over all the earth, right? And then his first act as the ascended king is to pour out the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit falls, and that is accompanied by three signs. Remember, there was the mighty rushing wind. We said that signified when the Spirit of God really breathed life into those first believers. And then there was the divided tongues of fire that rest on every believer. Remember, we said the fire in the Bible oftentimes represents the very presence of God. And so those divided tongues of fire show us that every landing on each individual shoulder really showed us that the very presence of God is in every individual believer. The last sign, remember, was that they were able then to speak in tongues. And I know that's weird for us because we're Baptists, but that just means other languages. So that at the time of Pentecost, when everybody was there, Jews from all over the known world were there, they could hear the gospel in their own language so that they could then believe, right? And so we said that signified the reversal of Babel. Remember when God said, "No, we're gonna spread about. We're gonna confuse them. This was their judgment. We're gonna confuse them. We're gonna make them all speak in different languages and send them out into the world." And now at Pentecost, He brings them back in and helps them all to have this one language, right? Or at least they could all understand the gospel message. And so, so that represents again the ingathering of the people of God and then the spread of the gospel as they would go back home and bring this message to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we don't even have to get all the way to the end of Acts to see the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And so it's just a beautiful thing, right? And this event then, this ascension and then pouring out of the Holy Spirit is met with two responses, right? Do you remember what they were? Right? There was two responses. Some were like, "These guys are drunk, right? This is crazy. What is happening?" It was like Mardi Gras on Tuesday. It's 9 o'clock. Why are they drunk? But that happens. And then others are like, "No, like, what is going on? What does this mean?" Right? So there was two responses. There was mocking, and then there was, "Something's happening here. This means something. What does this mean for me?" Right? And the same is true today. Right? When the gospel goes out, there are some who think, "Man, you guys are nuts. You actually believe that stuff?" And then there's some who are like, "Man, if that's true, that means something for me." And so that's what they ask. And that's where we left off last week, was with their asking, "What does this mean for me?" And so to all of these people then who had gathered, right? They'd heard the mighty rushing wind. They hear the bat, like the gospel going out in all these different languages. And they're like, "What is happening?" So a crowd gathers. And so Peter, now newly filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to clearly and boldly proclaim the gospel message to them. And so our goal this morning then, we're going to read his sermon. It's a powerful sermon. We're going to read the whole sermon. And then we're going to talk about, not necessarily, we're not going to break down the whole sermon, right? We could spend the next 6 months doing that, right? And you know us, like you know Christ Church, you know we could. Like, we'll take one word at a time if we have to, right? But we're not going to do that today or this year. Instead, what I want us to do is just notice some characteristics about the sermon that should inform our own belief about the gospel and our own proclamation of the gospel as we go out into the world, right? Because we are all preachers of the gospel, whether we want to be or not. We are all preachers of the gospel. So let's go ahead and read the sermon. You're going to want to follow along because it's verses 14 through 39. But Peter, standing with the 11, right, the other apostles, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, right? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That's judgment, just by the way, in prophetic language. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Right, so he just showed him some Old Testament stuff, and he's about to say, listen to how that is fulfilled in Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, I just want to pause right here. This is not in the notes, but I'm just going to tell you this. I told Christian Life class this morning. I listened to a podcast this week where the guy was just presenting all the extra biblical evidence for Jesus, right, that we have from like the first century. So there's like Roman historians, there's Jewish books, there's Jewish historians, and none of them are going to tell you that this Jesus was the Christ and that he resurrected, but they'll tell you all the facts of his life. Right, and so we get the spiritual meaning from the Bible, but we can get the history of what Jesus did and has, and it matches the Bible. And here's what we have the arrest warrant for Jesus from the Jews, right? And what they arrested him for was sorcery and inciting rebellion against Israel. Sorcery is their way of saying this dude did some stuff that we can't explain, and we think probably it was satanic, right? but because if we say, remember the Jews are like, if we say it comes from God, then he's a prophet and we have to believe him, so we think those things came from below. What does Peter say right here? A man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. That was on his arrest warrant. Tell me this stuff didn't happen. Signs that God did through your midst, as you yourselves know. He can say that because these are the ones, right? This isn't like far removed from that. We're talking 51 days later. It's like you just did the arrest warrant. You know that this happened, right? Then verse 23. This Jesus, same one, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades and let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Man, what a sermon. Oh man, what a sermon, a bold sermon, right? That is a bold, like, did you hear some of that? It's not like Peter's preaching to a friendly audience, right? It's easy to be bold when you're preaching to the choir, right? It's easy for me to stand here and say some bold, like, I've said some stuff to you that is hard and none of you even batted an eye. Like, some of you were even like, yeah, preach it, that's right. But Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, like 51 days out from the crucifixion. Like, these are the crowds that chanted, "Crucify him." Right? This isn't like some far off, far removed event. These are the crowds that chanted, "Crucify him." There hadn't been any turnover in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is still the high priest. Right? And he's not like preaching from afar. Like, he's not like on a stage and there's an audience out there where if things go bad and he loses the crowd, he can kind of duck off and run. No, he's like surrounded by people who are within arm's reach of stones that can pick him up and start throwing them at Peter if necessary. Right? Peter is literally taking his life in his own hands at this point. And listen, Peter is the guy who also 51 days before denied Jesus three times to a teenager. Right? Remember the little girl around the fire? Right? Like cussing at her the last time. Right? So what has happened to Peter to effect such change? Well, there's only one answer, right? The Holy Spirit happened. Right? This is what Christ promised them before the ascension, that they would receive power to be his witnesses. And so he stands here with the other apostles, right? Them all bearing witness, right? That's what he says. We all saw it. And he's thinking, you know that tomb was empty. I know y'all got your swoon theories and your other theories, but we saw him. He is resurrected. He is alive. And we are here standing before you proclaiming that that is what has happened. And now he's on his throne and his spirit is fallen. And that this, all of this that you are seeing here this day is the proof that all of this has happened. Right? And listen, this is one of the effects of the Holy Spirit on a person. Right? This is not abnormal for the Holy Spirit to do this to a person. And I mean us. Right? We can talk all day long about what gifts of the Spirit remain and don't. And if we're cessationists or continuationists, like, we can have all those conversations all day long. But one of the things that we know remains is that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, he gives him boldness to spread and preach the gospel. Now, we don't always feel that, do we? No, we don't always feel that boldness. But at least you want it, right? I mean, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, you at least want to have that boldness. I know for a lot of us, that's like the thing we feel like we're missing the most in our Christian life, in our Christianity, that boldness to proclaim the gospel, right? And there's a lot of things that can steal our boldness. I mean, there's fear, there's timidity, there's personality. Oh, it's just not my personality to do that. We could list all kinds of things that kind of steal our boldness, our own sin even. But every Spirit-filled believer at least wants somewhere, like deep down inside, wants to be able to boldly proclaim Christ. And one of the promises of the Holy Spirit is that you can. Right? You do have the ability, whether you think it or not or feel it or not, you have the ability to go public with your faith, to be bold for Christ, even in a culture like ours that is increasingly antagonistic towards Christians and those of the faith. So how do you get it? How do you get boldness? How do you get this kind of Peter boldness where he goes from denying Christ to a 12-year-old girl and to just boldly proclaiming this gospel to a whole crowd? Well, practically speaking, let me give you two two ways to get boldness. One is just very practical, and the other one is, well, they're both practical. Anyway, well, let's just talk about them. Number one, boldness comes with experience. Boldness comes with experience. The more you do something, the more confident you get. This is not new information to you, right? The more you do something, the more you realize it's not so bad, right? Right now, many of you lack boldness to proclaim the gospel because you think you don't know enough, or you think, well, they may ask me a question I don't know how to answer, and then I'm going to ruin it and blow the whole thing. Or maybe you think they'll hate you for it and call you names, and you're worried about maybe losing a friendship or something like that. But listen, what happens is that when you finally actually get over all that, right, and you share the gospel with someone, even if it doesn't go that well, what happens is what happens anytime you try something new for the first time and you think, well, that wasn't that bad, right? Like, we build it up like something's going to happen to us that is absolutely devastating. And actually what happens is you find that you feel a little bit of joy because you finally done something that God was calling you to do, right? Now, I'm not gonna lie to you, man. Sometimes it goes bad, right? You don't do a good job. You kind of beat yourself up about it, right? Sometimes you try something new and it goes bad, but that's rare. What happens when you start actually spreading the gospel is no matter how badly you think you did, you learn from it, one. And then, two, kind of the difference between going public with your faith and sharing the gospel and trying something else new is that there's this whole spiritual side of it, right? That you have the Holy Spirit in you and that you are fulfilling one of the purposes of your salvation. Right? And so, listen, I've shared the gospel numerous times, and yes, sometimes I'm like, man, I did a terrible job that time, or maybe this time I did a really good job, but never, like, it's always, regardless, like, man, there was some joy that I was actually living according to the purpose that, like, that Jesus has called me to, right? Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that we were reconciled to God so that we would become messengers of that reconciliation. Right, and so all this fighting and angst that we have about sharing the gospel and not doing it is fighting against the very purpose God saved us for. And so when we finally do that, there's a joy that comes with living. Kind of, I don't want to say this as cliche, but living in your purpose, right? Right, you hear that, and it's used some weird ways, but man, when you live in your purpose of actually sharing the gospel with someone, man, there's a joy that comes with that you don't get any other way. All right. And so then you grow in boldness, right? Oh, that didn't go so bad. Now I can do that again. Right. And so not only does boldness come with experience, listen, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps you to be bold in the moment. Like, I know we read these stories in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. We think, man, these guys are bold. They're superheroes in the faith, right? We think, man, I could never do that. Like, we think they're somehow different from us. That's just not true, right? One of the things I love about the Bible is just how true to life it really is. Like, we don't just see Peter's sermon. Like, we also see the aftermath. It tells us some things that actually happen. There are a couple of verses that show us that they give us kind of a behind-the-scenes picture, right? And I want us to see those. That show us that while the apostles did exhibit great boldness, there were some moments there, especially in private, where they're like, I don't know, guys. I don't know. I need some prayer here, right? So if you lack boldness, number two is pray for it, right? So if you lack boldness, one, just go out and do it anyway. You'll gain some boldness by experience. And then number two is if you lack boldness, pray for it. Pray and ask God to give it to you. In Acts 4, just a couple chapters later, not much happens, like not much time passes between chapter 2 and chapter 4. It's just a couple chapters over, right? When we find that Peter and John are now, and this is honestly not very surprising, they're in jail. Right. So they proclaim the gospel. People start getting healed. Things happen. What happens when those kind of riots start to come up in a Roman culture with these Jewish leaders as well? Right. They don't like that kind of insurrection. When that happens, heads start to roll. Right. And so they're like, we got to squash this. They put Peter and John in jail. And this understandably shakes their confidence a little bit. You get thrown in jail for something. you might not want to do that something again, right? That's kind of the point of jail, right? If you're a sane person, right? So after they are released from prison, they gather together again with the other believers and they begin to pray together. And part of their prayer in verse 29 of chapter 4 is this. This is what they pray. This Peter, who just, I mean, just blew their socks off with this bold sermon. Here's what they pray in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Right? And then verse 31 tells us that God answered that prayer. Right? Give us boldness. We need boldness, right? You don't pray that unless you're feeling like, I don't have it. I know what I did back in chapter 2. Oh, I've got to do that again and go back to, oh, I don't know, right? So there's something behind that prayer for boldness, right? Yeah, this feeling of maybe I don't have it. The other one, like when you think bold proclaimers of the gospel in the New Testament, who do you think? Who's the first person you think of? Paul, absolutely. Thank y'all for saying that. I was hoping that's what you would say. That's right. If you would have said Peter, I would have been in trouble. Right, Paul. Paul is the most bold proclaimer of the gospel in the New Testament. Remember when they throw him in jail? He's like, cool, I'm just going to convert all the jailers to Christ. Right, and then they're like, okay, well, we'll kill you. And he's like, cool, to die is gain. And they're like, cool, we'll let you live. He's like, more fruitful labor for me. Like you can't touch Paul, right? Like, he just keeps, like, okay. And so listen to what Paul, this paragon of boldness, writes to the Ephesians. It's Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Very end of the letter, he says this. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication." All right, so what is supplication? That's just prayer. It's intercessory prayer. Pray for me, pray for other believers, pray for us. "Make supplication for all the saints." And he says, "And also for me." Listen, Paul. "That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Like, can we just, you're like, man, I don't know if I know what the right words to say are. And Paul's in jail and he's like, hey guys, I need you to pray for me that I may know the right words to say and have the boldness to proclaim. You're not alone in that. Like, Paul prays that for himself, right? And asks for prayer for that. Like, you're not alone in thinking that and feeling that. So listen, pray for that boldness. God loves to answer that prayer. And you might be thinking, I know I think this sometimes. You might think this. I shouldn't have to pray for it. I should have it, right? You kind of beat yourself up. And I should have that. And if that's you, I'll just point you back to exhibits A and B in Peter and Paul. Right? If it's okay for them to ask for it, it's okay for you to ask for it. Besides, like, what do you think is going to happen? Like, you're going to pray and ask God for boldness, and he's going to be like, oh, coward. Right? Is that what God's going to do? No, of course not. In fact, I can tell you from personal experience, man, every time I've just genuinely prayed and asked God for both boldness and an opportunity to share the gospel that day, most of those days, I get an opportunity to share the gospel, right? And it's honestly to my shame that I haven't prayed that more often. But he's going to answer that prayer. All right. So that's boldness. We need boldness. Pray for boldness. God loves to answer the prayer for boldness. You're not alone in your lack of boldness. Right, so, but what does a gold gospel presentation? What does a bold gospel presentation look like? Well, before we get to what it is, let's just say what it's not. Right, we'll start with the most obvious. It's not silent. Right, that old trope: share the gospel with your life, and if necessary, use words. Okay, that's Jesus used words. Okay, and he lived the best life. So. It's not silent. It's not vague, right? It's not wishy-washy. Well, maybe, you know, it's not dominated by fear. And listen, most of the time, it's not easy. That's why it takes boldness. All right, so from this sermon, Three characteristics of bold gospel preaching. And listen, by gospel preaching, I mean preaching where you preach and share the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? One of my three is not the actual gospel message, right? Yeah, that is assumed in the gospel proclamation that you are preaching Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. But three characteristics of bold gospel preaching, and not just mine, ours, all of us, and maybe we can just use the word evangelism, bold gospel evangelism. Number one is this. He preached the lordship of Christ. He preached the lordship of Christ. Now listen, I know in some circles that this could be considered questionable, right? You may have heard vague rumblings about lordship salvation. I don't want to get into all that. If that's something that piques your interest, we can talk about that over coffee. What I'm talking about is seen in verse 36. It's that last sentence of the sermon. He says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both," what? Lord. Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. All right, we saw last week that the ascension means, in short, that Jesus is Lord now. Right, that he is king. And he is seated on his throne and he has dominion and rulership over all nations and all people. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And this is where things get a little dicey for Peter, right? And for us, right? Because no one gets threatened for preaching Christ as Savior, right? Listen, everybody's cool with a Savior, right? Someone to forgive our sins and make up for our shortcomings and free us from negative consequences, right? Are you saying Christ loves me and wants to save me from bad things? How dare you, right? Nobody says that, right? Everybody likes that part about Jesus. And those are good things, right? But that's not the problem. The problem is when you start to say, yes, he will set you free from your sin. He will save you. He will redeem you. He will restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. Yes and amen. But the problem is when you start to say that Christ is Lord, that he makes demands of your life, that you are not Lord of your own life, right? That Christ has a law that he expects us to follow, that he has commands that he expects us to keep, right? And we all say, the pushback is always, oh, what about love? Love. Love is defined in the Bible as keeping God's commands, right? And so that's the stuff, like we want a savior, we don't want a Lord. Or a king. And what's more, in that time, is that Peter was also committing the unpardonable preaching sin. Do y'all know what that is? Preaching politics, right? That's the unpardonable preaching sin. If you read any kind of, oh, don't preach politics, don't do it, stay away, right? Listen, Jesus is Lord is a political statement. And one that could swiftly be met with a sword to your neck, right? Jesus is Lord is one of the shortest creeds we have, and it flies in direct opposition to one of the Roman creeds, which is Caesar is Lord. That was a requirement for the Roman government to all of its citizens and all of its conquered subjects. You must declare this creed, Caesar is Lord. That gives new meaning to Romans 10:14, doesn't it? Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Paul is writing that to Christians in Rome, where Caesar is literally on the throne, right? And so he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, we use that as some kind of witchcraft incantation. Like if we can just get that person to repeat the words, Jesus is Lord, somehow they'll be mystically and magically saved. Paul is writing to Romans and say, you got to say Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. And they're like, if I say Jesus is Lord, I'm going to be killed. Right? That's a lot different than some little magical incantation. In other words, Jesus is Lord. Again, it's not a spell you cast so that you can get saved. It's a proclamation you make because you've submitted to Christ as King and now you submit to his word as the rule and law of life. And listen, Like some of you are thinking right now, well, yeah, this is just normal Christianity, isn't it? You'd be surprised. Be surprised. This is not normal Christianity in America. Not anymore. Listen, I've heard first-person reports. I'm going to give you just two examples. I've heard first-person reports of a music minister at one of the largest Baptist churches. We're Baptist, right? One of the largest Baptist churches in this state who said from the stage, leading in worship, just playing worship set, Jesus didn't come to be your Lord and rule over you. He came to be your Savior. Person in the room is like, time out. No. But that happens. People believe that. I was told this week of someone who has a service position at a large church in this state. Service position every week at the church, goes home and lives with his girlfriend. And listen, all of this is done under the guise of grace and forgiveness. Now listen, can you be doing that and come to church? Absolutely. Like, we're all about forgiveness and grace. But the concept of forgiveness without repentance of sin is foreign to the Bible. And so yes, Christ is a good and gracious Savior and Redeemer. Yes, and amen. Like, that's where it starts, but he is also Lord. And that means that, yes, he has commands for us to live by and expects us to live by them. And listen, these are good for us. We hear law and command and rule, and we think, oh, I don't know, man. But listen, the law and the commands of God, they're not shackles that enslave us. Like, all of these commands of God are meant for our joy. They're meant to lead us towards that abundant life that Jesus promises. All right. That's not all the lordship of Christ means, right? I mean, we saw last week it means other stuff. It means that the devil is defeated, that the prince of this world, Satan, has been defeated, that Christ now reigns as Lord. He's sovereign. He rules over all things, right? Your circumstances don't rule over you. Christ does. He is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord over all circumstances. He's Lord over all your life. Believe this. Preach this in your gospel message. Again, there's so much more we could say about this. Maybe in community groups you can discuss the various reasons why it takes boldness to preach Jesus as Lord, both to ourselves and to others. But we got to move on. Number two, he preached personal responsibility for their sin. So he preached Jesus as Lord. He preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. And number two, he preached personal responsibility for their sin. Again, no one gets in trouble for preaching Christ as Savior in some vague sense. Right? He rights our wrongs. He heals our brokenness. Right? Again, good, right, true things. The problem is when you start to say stuff, but you were the one who did the wrong. Right? And you are the reason that you are broken. Right? Everyone wants a fixer. No one wants to be the one who did the breaking. Right? Just have a few short conversations with a toddler and you will find that out. I didn't do that. Right? We are a culture of blame shifters. Right? In short, you get in trouble when you boldly proclaim why we need a Savior in the first place, which is that we are guilty. We are guilty of our sin. How does Peter do this in the sermon? A couple ways. You saw in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. How's that for being direct? Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Right? How many of you felt a little uncomfortable when we read those parts of the sermon? Like, Peter, chill out, slow down. Why? Why do we feel that discomfort? Why do we feel uncomfortable there? I think there's a multitude of reasons. I think reasons I struggle with and that you probably struggle with too. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, right? We want to be nice, right? We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We've made Jesus' saying where he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. We've made that mean something it doesn't actually mean. Right? When Jesus is saying that, he's not saying don't call sin what it is. Right? That passage is highlighting their hypocrisy and his forgiveness. Right? And there's no forgiveness, remember, where there is no sin. We've talked about this before. You can't be forgiven if you're not guilty of any sin. What would you be forgiven of? All right, and so, all right, why else? Why else does that make us uncomfortable? I mean, probably the directness, right? Just the directness of it. This Jesus, you crucified him, right? It's very direct, forthright, right? We like to beat around the bush and him all like, well, maybe you shouldn't have done that, you know, and I don't know, maybe, huh? Like we don't want others to feel guilty, right? Because it's uncomfortable, right? And not only that, but like we have these internal reasons and what we got going on inside of us, but we know that what people do when they start to feel that guilt, right? Which is what? They usually turn it right back around on us, right? They usually attack back, right? Or they'll do anything really to distract or deflect. Right, and we know that's coming too, right? And so they'll distract by attacking the messenger, right? Oh, you're preaching this word to me, but what about you, right? And so they'll turn it right back around on you, right? They'll attack the messenger. This is what happens to Peter later on, or they'll throw out verses, and maybe you probably know this. They'll throw out verses like, oh, well, it's like they're reaching through the bank, right, to try. There's something about a speck. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's a speck in my eye. That's a log in yours. There it is. Right? And so anything to like kung fu, wah, move, like, not me, you. Right? They'll do that. They'll say, and they'll even tattoo it on their forearms, only God can judge me. Yep. He can. I know what you think that means, but that should terrify you. Or they'll deflect, right? They'll deflect. You don't know what I've been through, right? You don't know what's happened to me. It makes me do these things. Who says you're right about that? That's not what those other churches preach. What makes you think you're right about this? The Bible does say that, but doesn't it say those other weird things too? Right? So they'll deflect. Like, let's point out that there's some weird stuff about wearing 50-50 blend shirts. Okay, well, that's a different it's a different conversation, right? Yeah, anything to refuse taking personal responsibility for their sin. And we know that, and it's hard, and those are hard conversations, and so we avoid it altogether. We just want to love them into Jesus. But listen, there's no guilt for sin. There's nothing to be saved from, right? The whole reason we need a Savior is because we are guilty. My grandpa was a pastor for like 50-something years, and one of the things he said to me once was, Matt, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Like, that's true. Yeah. R.C. Sproul, he quotes Jonathan Edwards as saying, the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is done against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives of his judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. Right? What Jonathan Edwards just said in 1700 language is, when people say only God can judge me, you say he will, right? Yeah. So listen, I know it's hard, but don't shy away from preaching personal responsibility for sin. It's uncomfortable. I get that. We know we have our own sins, so we feel like hypocrites pointing out the sin of others. I get that too. But if they don't know they're guilty, they'll never know that they can be set free. They don't know they're guilty, they'll never know that they can be forgiven. If they're not guilty, they'll never know that Christ paid for the punishment for that sin. And listen, man, when you open that can of worms with that person, no matter how mad they get, how they try to turn it back on you, no matter how they try to dodge or distract or deflect, at some point, those words are gonna sink in. They're gonna really start to consider it and think about it. And then when they figure out that it's true, you're going to be the one they go to because you're the one who had the guts to point it out in the first place. If you had the guts to point it out, it must have been because you had some kind of answer for them. And that's when you get to talk about Jesus. All right, finally, and I know I got to be quick on this one. Number three, he preached the Bible to their minds. Two emphases there. He preached the Bible Not some humanistic psychology or sociology or, 15 ways to be better. He preached the Bible to their minds. To their minds. If you noticed in your Bible, if you still have them open, you can look at it. There are three different sections of that sermon that are in quotations. They're all quotes, and they're blocked differently than the rest of the text, right? If you're looking at it, you can see that, right? Some of them just straight columns, and the rest of those others. All those three different looking texts there are Old Testament scripture, right? One of the greatest gospel sermons ever preached. And when you think gospel, you think New Testament, right? That's that old dispensationalism that's in all of us, right? You think New Testament, you think gospel. One of the greatest gospel sermons, and almost half of it was Old Testament prophets like David and Joel, right? Not who we typically go to when we want to preach the gospel. But that's what Peter had, right? And so he preaches the Bible. He gives them the word of God. And not only that, he didn't play on their emotions or try to manipulate them into anything. If anything, he like ticked them off, right? You crucified him. Like nobody's thinking, right? They're thinking, whoa, how dare you say that about me, right? He didn't manipulate them. He didn't tell them a bunch of heart-stirring stories. Like we don't see this passage about how this one person, he prayed to receive Jesus, and he was this horrible person before, and now he's rescuing orphans off the street of Zimbabwe, right? Like we don't get these heart-stirring stories. He just says, look, man, here's what happened. You did this. What next? Right? Just why? Because emotions are fickle. Right? They come and go. We could create some big emotional experience, right? But that doesn't last, right? Emotions are up and down. They're all over the place, especially when you start talking about life and death matters, eternity, heaven, hell, salvation, what you believe about this emotional stuff, right? But you know what's not fickle and not all over the place? Truth, right? Gospel truth. Now listen, will the gospel move us emotionally? Absolutely it will. It better, right? But it doesn't change us from hearts to minds. It's the other way around, right? From mind to hearts. I could give you 1,000 examples of this. If you grew up in church culture, you know one of these examples, right? My favorite one, because I was a youth minister, and I lived this. Just think about all the commitments that are made at church camp that are broken within about a month of coming back home, right? Because what happened? I love church camp ministry. I love it. Surrendered to ministry at church camp between my junior and senior year. And you know what I did? About 2 months later, I was in the biggest rebellion of my life. That's right. Most people rebel, God rescues, and then they're like, I'm going into the ministry. I was like, I'm going into the ministry. Oh gosh, I better get my sin out of the way, right? And so I like totally just rebelled afterwards, and God like later pulled me out of that, right? But emotions are fickle. Like those things happen and they don't last. And so listen, at the end of the day, what we need is not some emotional experience week in and week out or some sense that Jesus is like spiritual Prozac, right? What we all need is rock solid biblical truth to build our lives on. And listen, in this day and age where anybody who can do a Google search is an expert, right? You're not going to convince someone that the answer to all of their problems in life is this 2,000-year-old guy named Jesus. Right, on your own, right? You're not gonna, you can't do that with your own testimony, your own words. Everybody's got a testimony, right? Everybody's got this testimony about how Amway changed their finances or how, forgive me, Leah Elderberry changed their life, right? Everybody's got, and look, it works, okay? There, I said it works. But everybody's got like these stories or these anecdotes, right? And so that now we don't trust them anymore. Right? When's the last time somebody told you this anecdote and you were like, totally, 100%, I'm all in. Right? There was some part of you that's like, everybody's got a story these days. Right? And so if you go and you're just like, hey man, like without any Bible or anything, you just start kind of saying, hey, there's a way for you to have a better life. They're like, why do I even need a better life? Right? What I'm getting at is I've never seen anyone argued into heaven. Right? I've never seen anyone like in this intense argument, and they were like, oh yeah, you know what, you're right. I do need Jesus. No, what happens is that they see it in the word of God. Right? What Romans 10:17 tells us is that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the Bible that convinces people of their need for a savior and that Jesus is that savior. And listen, I'm not trying to, like, your personal testimony is powerful, right? I'm not saying that, but it's not enough. It's powerful. It gives testimony and authenticates what they read in this Bible, right? So you say, we see this in the Bible and here's the effect that it had on my life. And those two together, God uses as a powerful witness, right? So at the very least, if you want to know where to start when it comes to sharing the gospel, like maybe that's where you're at this point. You're like, okay, all this bold proclamation stuff and what it looks, where do I even begin? Listen, just find some verses that you can memorize real quick or at least know the references so that you can either pull it up on your phone or have a Bible with you and say, look, here it is right here. That's what it says. This is why, listen, I know we bag on these kind of things and plans, but man, the Romans Road is perfect for this. If you don't know what that is, man, just Google it later. Or maybe I'll send it out on the group page later. But man, the Romans Road is just, it's verses in Romans that basically tell us all these things. Man, we are sinners and we need a savior, and Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he paid the wages that were due. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Romans 10, if you just call on him as Lord, you'll be saved. Believe that in your heart, you'll be set right. And that's just the Romans Road. It's like five verses in Romans that give you this full gospel presentation. That's a perfect place to start, right? That way, it's not you pontificating about what you think and how you can save them. Instead, it's you pointing them to the word that tells them how Jesus can save them, right? And listen, that's all. That's it. Like, you don't have to do the saving. You're not responsible for their response. You let Jesus do that. You just point them to him. And when you do, you hope and pray that Peter's listeners respond the same way. Right? Verse 37. We're wrapping up. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Some versions say they shouted this. Right? They were moved. They got it. Right? That was... The gospel moves you emotionally. It does, but that's not what we appeal to. But it does move us. The Spirit spoke to them in their hearts, and they began to believe. And they asked, what now? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Right? Turn away from your sin. That's what repentance means. Turn away from that sin. Turn into Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by what means would Christ forgive them? He tells them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How's he going to save them? By his own death on the cross, by his own crucifixion, which they had shouted for. The very thing they meant for evil, God meant for good. He had ordained it for their salvation. What a beautiful salvation it is. That's the gospel we proclaim, right? Now listen, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't know about proclaiming the gospel. Like, what do I need to do? What shall I do? Maybe you're realizing this morning, you need to be saved. And the answer is the same, right? I'm going to do what I just said and point you to the word, right? Repent and be baptized, cry out for salvation, repent, turn away from your sin, turn toward the Savior. You look to Jesus in faith today that he may extend his grace and forgiveness to you. Fill you with his Spirit, bring you into the family as a son and daughter, and then you'll get on this journey with the rest of us of trying to grow in boldness to proclaim this gospel.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.